1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're going to look at 9 verses today. Title of the message today is Called to be Holy. Now, 2 weeks ago, I ended a short sermon series in the book of Ephesians where I encouraged and exhorted that we walk or live lives worthy of the calling that we had received in Christ Jesus. So, today I hearken unto this text here to a letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to a troubled church. Okay, they had a lot of troubles, okay? This text today makes me think back to the 60s. I was just a kid, but they had a saying back then, and the saying was this. The young people had this saying. It was Jesus yes, the church no. Okay, they had problems in the church. So that was kind of like a line from the young people. Jesus yes, the church no. Okay, you know what? They could have used that slogan with this church here, the Corinth church, back in 56 A.D., okay? Because the local church there was in serious trouble. They were having a lot of problems in the church family, okay? And if that wasn't bad enough, these problems were known by people outside the church. So the church family was having problems in Corinth, but all the community outside the church knew about these problems. I'm talking about the people outside the church. I'm talking about the unbelievers in the community. To begin with, the church in Corinth was a defiled church. They were a church that was full of sin, okay, a defiled church. Some of its members were guilty of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, incest. Others were getting drunk. And still others were using the grace of God as an excuse for worldly living. They were saying, well, by God's grace, he saved me, and I'm saved so I can keep sinning because God's going to keep forgiving me. That wasn't good theology, but that's what they were doing anyways. Okay, it was a divided church. It was a divided church with at least 4 different groups who were competing for leadership of the church. You can picture that one. Okay, everybody was talking about who they should follow or who they were going to follow. This meant that it was a disgraced church, okay? It was a church that became a disgrace in the community. You got people arguing over who they're going to follow and there's no cohesion and unity. That's a disgraceful church. Instead of glorifying God, it was hindering the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, as we gather today, I pose the question, how did it all happen? How did this all happen? Well, like many people today, some like many Christians today, they had trouble not mimicking the ways and the philosophies of the world. The members of the church committed the sins of the local community to get into the church. That's what they did. Corinth was a polluted city. I mean, it was morally they were filthy. Okay, they had every kind of vice in that city. Every kind of worldly pleasure was there you could imagine. About the lowest accusation that somebody could make in that day was as if you looked at somebody and you called them a Corinthian. You called them a Corinthian. And if you called somebody a Corinthian, you know what? They knew exactly what you were saying, exactly what you were talking about, and it was not a polite term. So they were a defiled church, a sinful church. Corinth was also a proud philosophical city. The city was a philosophical city in general, with a whole lot of itinerant teachers there promoting all of their ways, all of their speculations. Unfortunately, that philosophical approach was applied to the gospel by some members of the church. And of course, in the church, this fostered division, because people were taking a different approach to the church. Okay, I can't help but think of like today's church and, you know, different philosophies and different approaches. The congregation was made up of different schools of thought instead of being united behind the gospel message. Now, if you want to know what Corinth was like, you should read Romans 1:18-32. Paul wrote that book, okay? He wrote that book while he was in Corinth. Okay, he wrote Romans 1:18-32 while he was in Corinth. Now, what I picture is he's in Corinth writing this letter to the Romans, and he's looking out the window, and he's seeing all the sin out there as he's writing. He's seeing the sin out there that would have invaded the church. And if you're not familiar with Romans 1, 18 to 32, it was our scripture reading today, but I'm going to read it again. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that's the letter he wrote to the church at Rome while he was sitting in Corinth looking out his window. He was in a city with proud people depending on human wisdom. You know what the church was doing? The church was adopting the lifestyle of that world. Well, you know what? And he looked out the window and he wrote to the Romans. That's the world he saw. And the church was mixing with that world. They were the church, but they said, well, we can do both. We'll put one foot on this side of the fence and the other one on this side of the fence. You know what? You do that, you're going to have problems. So in order to help them solve their problems, this is a little later on. He's going to be at Ephesus, writing back to this place in Corinth, to this church. Paul opened this letter by establishing his... He writes back as an apostle to this church in Corinth, a little later on, reminding them of their calling in Christ. He reminded them of their calling in Christ, and he pointed out three important aspects of that calling. I'm only going to touch on one aspect today, but three important aspects of their calling. And today we're going to look at the first aspect, which is the call to be holy. Call to be holy. Let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul writes back to them. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, God is faithful. You know what? There are problems in this church. There were problems in this church, but Paul didn't start out his letter by addressing those problems. He didn't start out his letter by addressing those problems, because the problems in the church, that was how man was seeing the church, and how they were acting. But he doesn't start out by addressing that. He doesn't pick that up until verse 10 and right on down through verse 31 and basically the rest of the letter for that matter, okay? But he doesn't start out by addressing the problems. Instead, he starts out in those first 9 verses by reminding them of their high calling and holy position in Jesus Christ. He reminds them of their high calling and holy position in Jesus Christ. Or in other words, he reminded them of how God saw the church. There was how they were acting and how they saw the church. He reminds them here in these first 9 verses about how God saw the church. And how God saw the churches, he was calling them back to be his holy people. Now, positionally, they were God's holy people, set apart in Christ. And when you're God's holy people, you know what? You ought to practice that out in your lives. You ought to live it out in your lives. They weren't. They weren't. So often we don't do the things we should do, and the Corinthians weren't doing that. They were failing in that area. So when Paul wrote them, and you know, he wrote them this letter here. I don't know if you ever noticed, but he doesn't write them a letter and then at the end of the letter sign. I mean, that's how you and I do it. You sign your name at the end of your letter. No, he doesn't do that. Rather than place his name at the end of the letter, which is our modern way of doing it, the ancient Greeks always put their names at the beginning. And that allowed the reader to immediately identify who the author was. So Paul pens his name along with that of Sosthenes, who in some way, shape, or form or manner is helping him in the writing of this letter. So he pens his name there along with Sosthenes. I'm just glad I can say that name. I mean, just, you know, Sosthenes, you know. But he pens the letter by writing their names at the beginning. And he reminds them that he's writing them as an apostle. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, when he identifies himself as an apostle, he's basically identifying himself as an emissary or representative of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, by the will of God. He's not only identifying himself as an emissary or a representative of God, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, it was God's idea. God called him to be an apostle. So it certainly was not a reflection of any kind of pride on his part, okay? Certainly wasn't any kind of self-pride or self-glory. In fact, later on in this same letter, chapter 15, he's going to call himself the least of the apostles. But by identifying himself that way, Paul was establishing his right to speak with authority on the matters that followed. Okay. Now, he wasn't part of the original 12 apostles that called. You recall that Jesus called the original 12. And now his calling came a different way. Jesus called the 12 disciples and they spent time with Jesus beginning with John's baptism. You know, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Beginning with John's baptism from the time Jesus was taken up and ascended into heaven. That was Acts 1:22. Yet, here, Paul declares himself to be an apostle. By declaring himself to be an apostle was one who had seen the risen Christ. Seen the risen Christ. And Paul certainly had. He had seen him on the road to Damascus. That's Acts chapter 9. So he had seen the risen Christ. All the apostles had seen the risen Christ. And all of them had been called. Now, Jesus literally reached out and called his first disciples. Paul had been called by, I'll call it, special revelation. And you can go look at Acts 9, 3 to 6 and verse 17 and chapter 22, 11 to 15 there. Even peek ahead in this letter here, chapter 9, verse 1. And you'll see that he was called to be an apostle. So he was called to be that emissary or that representative of God. So having established his own identity here, Paul addresses the church. He says to the church of God in Corinth. The word church in the Greek means called out people. called out people. The church is the body of people who don't belong to themselves. Did you hear that? You don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to any leader. You don't belong to any group. But if you're part of the church, you know who you belong to? You belong to God. You have been called out and you belong to God. The church is called out to be stewards of God's word. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. That was that same chapter where they were admonished, the Ephesians, to walk or live worthy of the calling they have received. Well, those people and the Corinthians here were called to be stewards of God's word. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, it says, so Christ himself gave some to be apostles. You know, they were called to walk or live worthy. Well, in that text, 11 to 13, Christ himself gave some to be apostles, it says, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, to equip his people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, it says, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's what we've been called to. So he reminds them here that they are God's church or called people. We the church, that's us. We're not our own. We're not our own individually. We're not our own collectively. You know why? Because we have been bought at a great price. And that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's chapter 6 here, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Paul literally tells the church, you were bought at a price. He says, therefore, honor God with your body. That's who we are. And when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, that's who they were. Verse 2 brings that out, that spiritually they were in Christ. Geographically, they just happened to be located in Corinth. Verse 2 says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those, it says, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Some of your translations might say saints. Saints or holy people. The church is made up of saints. When I say the church is made up of saints, I'm not talking about dead people. Okay? I'm not talking about dead people. I'm not talking about people who live this wonderful Christian life so everybody calls them a saint. Okay? But the church is made up of saints, or as the NIV translates here, holy people. People who have been sanctified. Verse 2 says we've been sanctified. Sanctified. We're sanctified from sin. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus from sin. And we have been set apart. That's what a holy person is, a person who is set apart. Set apart by God. We're a people whom we're basically set apart by God because we're a people God has special plans for. Ephesians 2:10 says that we're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, but he has works for us to do. Paul here is reminding the Corinthian believers that they're holy in God's sight, regardless of their sinful living, regardless of their distorted doctrine. It's a reminder to them of who they are. He tells them, you're holy people. You're holy people or saints because you've been sanctified in Jesus. You've been set apart from sin. He says, because of that, you are now made positionally holy, or you have been made right in Jesus Christ. So we use that term, made right or holy, in a positional sense. In Christ Jesus, they are made right in a positional sense. They are forgiven of their sins. They are sanctified, we say, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, this holiness here, this is not a matter of them doing good works or holy living. Okay? It's not a matter of good works or holy living. They're holy or set apart because they've been sanctified in Jesus' blood. Their sins have been forgiven when they put their faith in Jesus. But it was not a matter of good works or holy living, because a lot of people tend to think that. Okay? Now, as Christians, you and I should live holy lives. We should live holy lives, or lives that are set apart for Christ. Okay, we should live holy lives, lives set apart for Christ, something that many of the Corinthians in the church were not doing. But here's this. Listen to this. Holy living is not what makes us holy. We're already holy because of what Jesus did. Now we're called to live out that life in Christ. We are holy or set apart because we are in Christ and have put our faith in Him. In other words, that's a long-winded way of saying that every true believer is holy. Every true believer is a saint or holy because every true believer has been set apart by God and for God because those people have put their faith in Christ Jesus. You know, it reminds me about a wedding I heard about. I mean, we're talking about a lovely wedding here where the bride and the groom, they come out of the church and they're headed for the limousine. All of a sudden, the bride suddenly bolts from her husband. And she runs to a car that's parked across the street. The motor's running, and there's a man in the car, and he's at the wheel, and she gets in, and his lovely bride drives off with the man, leaving the bridegroom speechless. The driver of the getaway car turned out to be an old boyfriend of the bride. A man who had boasted, somebody's laughing, a man who had boasted that he could get her any time he wanted. Okay, well, needless to say, the marriage was annulled. Why'd I tell you all that, though? When a man and a woman pledge their love for each other, they are set apart for each other. When a man and a woman pledge their love for each other, they are set apart for each other, and any other relationship outside of marriage is sinful. Well, in the same way, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she belongs completely to Jesus Christ. They are set apart for Him, and listen to this, they are set apart for Jesus, and they are set apart for Him alone. When that happens, that person becomes part of the worldwide fellowship of the church. The end of verse 2 here in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, they're set aside to become part of the worldwide fellowship of the church. Or in the end of verse 2, he says, all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so to read that whole verse in context, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy people, he says, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So, when the church defiles itself and the believers are unfaithful, what they're basically doing, and this is what the Corinthian church did, is they sin against the Lord. They don't only sin against the Lord, they were sinning against the Lord, but they were sinning against the rest of the church. They were sinning against their fellow Christians. Virtually this entire letter from verse 10 on, okay, deals with wrong doctrine and wrong behavior of the Corinthian church. And you heard some of it expressed in that Romans writing there. Yet here, Paul begins the letter by reminding them that they have been called to be God's holy people, to be saints. Now, having reminded them that he was an apostle, that's who the letter's from, having reminded them that he was an apostle and that they were in Christ, holy and set apart, that's who he's writing the letter to. I'm an apostle, this is who the letter's from, I'm writing to you, and you are in Christ, holy and set apart. He then greets them with verse 3, where he says to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his line or his greeting to the church. From me, it's to you. This is who you are, verse 2. And then he says, grace and peace to you from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is an important word. When you see the word grace, think of the word favor. Grace is God's favor. So he says grace and peace. Grace is God's favor. He says grace and peace, and peace is one of the fruits of that favor. Peace is one of the fruits of that favor. Philippians 4:7, Paul to the Philippians, talked about with them having the peace of God, which transcends all understanding and guards your hearts and your minds, he said, in Christ Jesus. I want you to know something. That's a peace that only Christians can have. Only Christians can have that peace. And listen to this. Only Christ can give that peace to you. John 14:27, Jesus was, he knew he was headed to the cross. He was going to be leaving his disciples. And this is what he said to them. He said, "My peace I leave you. My peace I give you." He said, "I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Only Jesus can give that peace. Now, the world doesn't have that kind of peace. The world doesn't have that kind of peace, and the world can't give that kind of peace. They can give something else, but they cannot give the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That verse 3 there, that's the greeting of a believer. That's the greeting of a believer to another believer. This greeting of grace and peace is appropriate only from believer to a believer. And you know why? Because it speaks of blessings. It speaks of blessings that only believers possess. And that's what Paul just conveyed to the Corinthians there. He conveyed to them, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I already told you it carries the idea of favor, but so what is all this grace? Well, in verse 4, Paul conveys the first benefit of God of God's holy people, of being one of God's holy people. And that what he conveys is that it's a grace of salvation. In verse 4, he says, "I always thank my God for you because of this grace given you in Christ Jesus." Did you get the "in Christ Jesus" part? Given you in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a precious gift from God. It involves unmerited, undeserved, and permanent forgiveness. Unmerited, undeserved, permanent forgiveness. You know what man's responsibility is in that? Man's responsibility in all of that is to realize that they're a sinner. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. All man's got to do is realize he's a sinner. And then when he knows that Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus and our Lord, then he realizes he needs a Savior. So man/women, we need to realize we're sinners, but we also need to realize we need a Savior. You know, God can't save somebody who doesn't realize that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. You don't realize you're a sinner in need of a Savior, well, God can't save you. That's why he sent Jesus, to pay the penalty on the cross for our sins. Well, if you don't think you're a sinner, well, you can't be saved because you don't think you need a Savior. At the same time, there's nothing you and I can do if we're not a Christian to work our way to get this grace. There's no work you can do. And here's the thing, too. Once you receive this grace from God, this gift of salvation, you don't have to do anything to pay it back. There's no payback either. You can't do any works to get this grace. You just got to realize you're a sinner, trust in Jesus' atonement on the cross for your sins. But then once you get the grace, you don't have to pay back. There's no payback. Some people think, well, I'm a Christian now. Now I got to pay God back. No! You're a Christian now. Praise God. Hallelujah. Jesus did all the work. You don't have to pay God back. Grace is a free gift. It is not a loan. So he says here in verse 4, "I always thank my God because of you and for his grace given you in Christ Jesus." You know what? When we receive God's gift in Christ Jesus, we just need to realize it. He's trying to remind the Corinthians there, hey, did you forget? You got saved in Jesus? They just needed to realize it, and that's what he wrote to them in the letter. He's not even addressing all the issues yet. He's just saying, hey, reminder, you got saved in Jesus. Just need to realize, Corinthians, he was saying, that God the Father, in and through Jesus Christ, paid or atoned for your sin. And you received this free gift through Jesus. Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians, and he's trying to tell us, you know what? You and I, we owe God our highest love. We really do. He was telling the Corinthians, and he's telling us that we owe God our highest love. We owe God our deepest devotion. We owe God our greatest service. We owe God the deepest expression of gratitude that we can offer. You know why? All because we belong to Him. If you're in Christ, you belong to the Father, you belong to Jesus. All of this because we belong to Him. He conveys that to us. That's what He was conveying to the Corinthians. But not because we're able in the least, in any way, to buy or repay His gift of love and mercy to us. We don't buy it, we don't repay it. Not because of that. The Apostle John, 1 John 4:10, said, "We only we love Him is because He first loved us." He loved us first. So the question to us and the question to the Corinthians was, well, how are you going to express that love? Well, having told them that by grace they were saved, He tells them something else. He tells them, you are also by God's grace given spiritual gifts. Yeah. Given spiritual gifts. Look at verse 5. For in Him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Then if you jump down to verse 7, it says, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Wow. He told them that by grace they were saved, and then He tells them that by God's grace they've been given spiritual gifts. He told in verse 5, He told them that they were enriched. You have been enriched in every way. And then later on He says, with all kinds of speech and with all, you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. Now, I want you to know right now, the Corinthians had a lot of gifts. You know, later on in chapter 8, verse 7, He brings that out. But here, Paul speaks specifically about believers' capacity to speak. That's verse 5, to speak. We're talking speech here. Talk. Okay? In verse 5, he's talking about how God gave believers the capacity to speak the truth. That's the knowledge he's talking about there. Speech and knowledge. He gave them the capacity to speak the truth about who? About Him. God gave the believers the capacity to speak the truth about Him, the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why when Christ was about to ascend into heaven, and He told His followers, hey, listen, don't leave Jerusalem, okay? This is Acts 1:8. He says, because you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses, He said, and it goes on, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Well, here He told the Corinthians they were given the ability to speak, and they were given the knowledge of what they needed to speak as well. Now, we got the same thing. You're supposed to share the gospel. You're supposed to talk about God. Now, do you have to be eloquent? No, you don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to be eloquent. But you know what we do need to do? We need to be a witness. We don't have to be eloquent, but we're supposed to talk about God. Now, do we have all the knowledge that we need? Well, he said that they were gifted with speech and with knowledge. Do we have all the knowledge? No, we don't have all the knowledge. Later on in this letter, he's going to tell them, for now we only know in part. That's chapter 13. For now we only know in part. But we got to share the part we do know. So having gifted the Corinthians in verse 5 with all the speech and knowledge for witnessing, Paul told the Corinthians, you know what? You don't lack any spiritual gift. That was verse 7. You don't lack any spiritual gift. You've got everything you need for speech and knowledge. And in verse 7, you don't lack any spiritual gift. He was letting the Corinthians know, reminding them, that God had graciously given them all the gifts, all the capabilities, all the abilities they needed for ministering in that church there in Corinth. The fact that God has called us holy people or people set apart here, it should be exciting, but then verse 5, he talks about how we've been enriched. That ought to encourage us to live these holy lives. And that's what Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthians to do in this letter, to live holy lives. To live holy lives, and I don't know if you caught it in the second half of verse 7 there, live holy lives, he said, as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We're supposed to live the holy lives while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. I don't know, that's exciting to me. You know, where are you going to be and what are you going to be doing if Jesus all of a sudden comes back, just like that? Well, they were to live those holy lives as they eagerly, it said, awaited our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You know what? Christians who are looking for their Savior will want to keep their lives above reproach. If you're looking for your Savior, waiting for Him to return, you're going to want to keep your life above reproach. You will. Now, all that enriching there in verse 5, with the speech and the knowledge, and then they got all the gifts in verse 7 there, Paul tells them that was all God confirming His testimony about Christ among them. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. All, in other words, He was saying, with all of your giftedness, that's just a confirmation of our testimony about Jesus Christ among you. Everything I said, He said, because He's writing this letter back. Your giftedness just confirms everything I said. It was evidence that Paul's testimony about Christ was valid and that it was working among the Corinthians. They had the witness of the Spirit within them, just like we do. You have the witness of the Spirit within you. You do. And Paul gave them the witness of God's Word, you know, the knowledge there. So that was a lot. They were graced with salvation. They were graced with all the gifting they needed. But there was more than that. Yeah, no, He gave them the witness of the Spirit and witness to God's Word, but He also guaranteed them. This is God, you know, grace is God's favor, God working. He guaranteed them that God would keep His commandment or His commitment to us to save us to the very end. Yeah, you've already been saved. You're being saved today. But He gave His commitment that they were going to be saved. The Corinthians would be saved, it said here, to the very end. That was verses 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9. He said, He will also keep you firm to the end. He's talking about salvation there. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The day of our Lord Jesus, that's going to be the day when there's going to be judgment. He said, He's going to keep you firm to the end. You'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, God is faithful. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was telling the Corinthians, you can depend on God's faithfulness. He's going to keep you secure for salvation right to the end. So God's grace not only provided for past benefits, God saved us by His grace, saved the Corinthians by His grace, present benefits, He presently empowers us with the gifts of His grace, gives us the capacity to minister and do His will. But there's also a promise here that He's going to keep us to the end. He guarantees the final fulfillment of the grace of eternal salvation. So Paul tells him, I will keep you secure in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad if you're a Christian today that at the end there, that you don't have to like be doing more good works all the way to the end there and then praying and hoping at the end of life here that maybe we get in? Now, if you're in Christ, you're secure. That was the message to them. That's the message to us. Now I got a caution. I call it caution. It was really a caution to the Corinthians, but it's a caution to us too. That's a great guarantee, isn't it? That's a lot of grace there. But none of it was an excuse to sin. None of it was an excuse to sin. Why do I say that? Because this letter here, Paul could have started right out in this letter talking about all the stuff they were doing. He didn't do that. He identified himself as an apostle, chosen by God. Then he identified them, the receivers of the letter, as holy people, set apart by God, part of the church family. And then here he talked about all the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. But I say to you that it wasn't an excuse to sin. You know why I say that? Because this church, that's exactly what they were doing. Maybe not everybody. I can't say everybody. But many people in this church were using it, that grace, that assurance of salvation, as an excuse to sin. Because God is saved. I told you they had bad theology. God has saved me, so we don't know if I do this, he's just going to forgive me of this too. And if I do this, you know, I could have an affair with this man's wife because he's just going to forgive me for that. No, that's bad theology. No. That was not an excuse to sin. But you know what it was? And here's the message to them and the message to us. You know what it was? It was the basis for a growing relationship of love, trust, and obedience. It was the basis of a growing relationship of love, trust, and obedience. The beginning of the letter here to Paul's writing, it was just a wake-up call to them. It's a wake-up call to them, and maybe it's a wake-up call to us. You know what? Let me throw this out to you. In the light of these great truths, how could these people in the Corinthian assembly get involved in the sins of the world and the sins of the flesh? How could they do that? How could we possibly do that today? How could they do that? Because, you know what? They were a called people. They were an enriched people. God had established them secure to salvation. So how could you do that? You know what the good news, though, is? Verse 9 says, God is faithful. God is faithful. Aren't you glad that we have a loving, patient God? He is faithful.